Gracious Heavenly Father, I come before you this morning. I ask you to speak to all the hearts and minds here in your great power and with your great glory. Father, we come together in fellowship because we desire to be equipped and edified. And even though we're talking about future things, which we will not be a part because we are saved by the blood of the Lamb, nevertheless, Father, you put these things in your divine word to help us understand, to broaden, to deepen our faith. So, Father, give us hearts and minds to hear and respond as we ought to today. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, this week we return to our series, A Biblical View of the End Times. By my calculation, we have roughly five or so lessons left in this particular series. And then we're going to begin our study in Jude, the Acts of the Apostates. I think it's not just a clever title, but it is extremely timely for our times. But the last time we had a lesson in this series was December 10th. And so between that point and now, we've had a Sunday off, and we've had a couple of special lessons. As well, we've also had Christmas and New Year's and Hanukkah and, well, I don't even know what all, what was it, Kwanzaa? Yeah, there you go. So it's been a busy time. And I think a quick review is in order. We are in Revelation chapter 16. So if you have your Bibles, that is the chapter from which we are operating from. And here we see the final series of judgments that are presented within the seven-year tribulation. These are the bowl judgments, or as some translations might say, the vile judgments. I'm going to use the term bowl. And as we've learned from our past lessons, the trumpet judgments, the series before, they probably ended right around the midpoint of the seven-year tribulation. We looked at various passages which support that. And that means that the bowl judgments comprise the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Generally, this time frame, the last half of the tribulation, is also known as the Day of the Lord. Most commonly, that is the time frame that is referenced by that phrase. Hang on a second. And this, of course, makes sense because it's the last half of the tribulation that is the worst portion of the entire 7 years. And the bowl judgments are the worst of all the judgments. In fact, Jesus Christ himself, he called this second half the Great Tribulation. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 21, he says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall be." And so it really becomes the worst 3.5 years of all of human history. Worse than the last 3.5 years of the Biden administration. And the bowl judgments are unlikely, I believe, in fact, I think it's all but apparent in the text, the bowl judgments are unlikely to occur in a nice, neat, little systematic order. As I've shared in this class before, a lot of prophecy books and notes from decades past, they present this nice, neat little spreadsheet type of array of the seven-year tribulation with the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments all taking place at, you know, equidistant intervals And that's clearly not the case. But I think these judgments, the bowl judgments as well as the trumpet judgments before them, they take place randomly. They're not each one separated by the same amount of time from the one before or the one after. And that's going to become very clear. In fact, we'll reference that point again in today's lesson. It's quite possible that several of the bowl judgments are going to take place right at the very end of the tribulation. And again, we're going to look at that. And the reason for that is because they categorically affect life on earth. My voice sounds shot today. I don't know why. I feel really good, though. But the reason I say they categorically affect life on earth is because when you put them together, these particular judgments make life on earth unsustainable. And so when you clump them together, you realize that certain of them have to take place pretty close to each other right at the very end, because it's not possible for life to exist once they take place. And again, this should not surprise us. In fact, Jesus himself said in Matthew 24, verse 22, unless those days had been shortened, no flesh would be saved. So it's not really difficult to understand the gravity of how these bowl judgments threaten life when we consider the bowl judgments we've already studied. Bowl judgment number one causes everybody who has taken the mark of the beast and who have worshipped his image to break out in these loathsome, painful, draining, disfiguring, putrid sores. And this supports every premise that the mark of the beast impacts its recipients physiologically. That is to say, it's not just like a tattoo you wear and you show your friends, you know, look what I got. It's a tattoo of Tweety Bird, you know. You see enough of that. But it's not like that. There's every indication that it impacts their bodies physiologically, and it also persists from the time that they take it until the very end of the tribulation. We will see that again today. Bowl judgment number two literally turns the seas into coagulated blood. And it's exactly as I'm saying it. That's what it is. It's coagulated blood. Everything in the seas dies. Bowl judgment number three turns all the earth-based resources of fresh water, rivers and streams and springs and such, turns them into blood. And again, when you look at the context, it's very clear that this, once again, is literal. Because the saints in heaven state, in response to the third bowl judgment, that God has given the earth dwellers blood to drink. Bowl judgment number four introduces this scorching heat that results in people being seared with fire. I believe that they literally burn up if they're exposed. It's very dangerous for them to go outside, and the text suggests that people will actually burn up under this intense heat. And we talked about how the earth, up until this particular point, has probably been unnaturally cool. And that's easy to understand, because when you look at some of the prior judgments which have taken place up to this point, they've resulted in volcanic disturbances, lots of smoke and ash and dust and similar phenomenon like that. And this has caused massive atmospheric disruptions. The sun has been obscured. The moon and the stars have been obscured. And that's why multiple times in the end times scriptures, we read that the sun turns to sackcloth and the moon turns to blood and so forth. And so several of the judgments up to this point have had the result of producing this massive shading effect between the celestial bodies and earth. And that's why trumpet judgment number four even goes so far as to say that one third of the sun, the moon, and the stars have been struck. And it is a day without light, is what the Bible says. And so it's these kinds of cumulative events from which we derive a pretty solid argument that up until this point, the earth has become uncharacteristically cooled. And perhaps one might even say cold. It might even be an ice age. And there are other scriptures in the minor prophets to suggest that case. And so several reputable and excellent prophecy scholars have made the very cogent case as well that the earth experiences during the sixth seal judgment a pole shift, a dramatic pole shift. Now, geologists and those people that study these sorts of things have all come to the conclusion, many of them have, I should say, that the earth at one point in time was not tilted the way it is now, but rather rotated on its axis in more of a straight up and down fashion. And that's why you find fossilized evidence of the tropics from one pole to the next at one point in time. And then the earth went through a pole shift, partly as a result of the great flood and the judgment of God at that time. And the Revelation texts and other places in God's word seem to suggest that we'll go through another pole shift at about the sixth seal judgment time frame. And that's why when we read about the sixth seal judgment, it says every mountain and island was removed from its place. And so all of Earth's topography will change dramatically going into the tribulation. And that's why the normal phenomenon of day and night and light and darkness, all of that begins to change. And Zechariah chapter 14, verse 7, talks about the day of the Lord, and it says the following. It says, it's going to be a unique day. Now remember, it's not a 24-hour time frame. It's a period of time. It's going to be a unique period of time, a day known only to the Lord with no distinction between day and night. When evening comes, there will be light. So the earth is going to be different at this point in the future. And I believe that when you put all the texts together, it's going to be very cold. And all the normal reference points about how we measure time and so forth, they're all going to be gone. And this is perhaps partly why the Antichrist in Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, he seeks to change the times and the seasons. Because the things that you and I operate by now are going to be different then. And some scholars have suggested all the conventional parameters for times and seasons are going to be disrupted very profoundly by this particular point. So all to say, the earth is most likely very cooled, is most likely dealing with tremendous proportions of snow and ice. And that's why the fourth bowl judgment with this scorching heat produces this massive, unprecedented worldwide flooding. Now, why is that important? Well, we're going to get into that today. Because as I shared in a prior lesson, the effect of all of these judgments is going to make Earth very inhospitable for life. Because by the time the fourth bowl judgment comes along, and now you've got scorching heat, congealed blood seas, massive life die off, and now this sudden spike in humidity and the presence of flooding waters, it's going to be like taking a sauna alongside a four-week-old dead cow. It's literally going to be like that. The world is going to be a hot, moist, and stench-filled place at this particular juncture. And then lastly, in the last lesson, we looked at the fifth bowl judgment, and that plunges the world into darkness that is greater than any darkness ever before that point. It's probably going to be very, very much like the plague of darkness that was on Egypt. And you can read about that in the book of Exodus, where it says it was a darkness that could be felt. The darkness is going to be so bad that it's going to confine people. They don't dare move. They don't know where they are. There's no reference points. I talked about being in a cave, if you've ever been in a cave, when they turn all the lights out. It'll be far worse than that. It's going to be a darkness that can be felt. And so it's going to be so bad, this darkness, that it will confine people. And the text says that men will gnaw their tongues in agony. In other words, they are dying of extreme thirst and heat. There's no indication that the heat element from the fourth bowl judgment just before has abated. And so you have this extraordinary heat component together with this darkness that can be felt. And so they're dying of this extreme heat and this thirst, and they can hear the floods of water from the melting ice and snow, I believe. And they're certainly way more motivated to drink that than the blood that they've been drinking, but they can't see anything to get to it, and so they gnaw their tongues in agony, which is a phrase that is often used in the Bible in conjunction with great thirst and distress. But despite everything, and we've just reviewed, despite everything, the Bible says in Revelation 16, verse 11, that they refused to repent. In other words, all these various judgments from God are gradually winnowing out these populations of people that cannot and will not ever repent or get right with God. So that's a quick recap. Each of the previous lessons on these matters goes into much greater detail than what I just gave there. And you can hear those lessons, you can read those lesson notes on our website, solidbreadllc.com. Now, today we're going to proceed with bowl judgment number 6. And all indications are, by this point, that we are near the very, very end of the tribulation. That's going to become clear when we look into bowl judgment number 6 today. So let's do that. Bowl judgment number 6, you can find it in Revelation chapter 16, verses 12 through 16, and I'll read it. If you don't have your Bible today, you can just listen to what I'm going to say. It says, "The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons, performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty." And this is the red letter text now in verse 15. It says, "Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon." So you can see, just from what the description is of the sixth bowl judgment, that we are now at the very end of the tribulation. Preparations are underway for the Battle of Armageddon. Of course, we know that is the bookend moment on the 7 years in the at the end. So here at the sounding of the sixth trumpet, of the bowl judgment, the pouring out of the bowl judgment, we have this phenomenon of the Euphrates River drying up. Now, why is that important? Well, for those of you like me who like to peruse various prophecy sites and scholars and speakers and so forth, you've probably run across everybody clamoring about, you know, the Euphrates River is drying up right now. We must be in the tribulation. You can hear the angels groaning underneath the ground, etc., etc. There's a great theological term for that. Poppycock. None of that is true. I'm not saying that the Euphrates River isn't undergoing some form of a drought right now, but it is not what we are reading about here. Is that clear? Keep in mind that at the sounding of the sixth trumpet, not the bowl, but at the sounding of the sixth trumpet, which was also called the second woe, and it was clearly placed within the first 3.5 years, we learned about 4 angels that were released that had been bound at the great river Euphrates. Remember that? And those 4 angels, they ended up slaughtering 1/3 of mankind. It only took 4 of them. And I think God restrained them. They just slaughtered more. But 4 angels were released. They slaughtered 1/3 of mankind. It was a worldwide killing. Here we revisit the river Euphrates once more. But here the Euphrates is dried up so that the kings from the east may cross over it to the west. And of course, this military movement, that's what it is associated with the upcoming or the pending Battle of Armageddon, which signals here that we're very, very near the end of these 7 years. So we can place the sixth bowl judgment for sure right near the end point. But unlike the demonic horsemen of the sixth trumpet judgment, the intent of these kings here in Revelation chapter 16 is not the slaughter of mankind in general, but they are preparing themselves for the Battle of Armageddon. Now, let's talk about the Euphrates for just a quick second. The Euphrates is one of the oldest and perhaps one of the most notable rivers in history, certainly in biblical history. It was one of the 4 rivers that was fed from Eden in the pre-flood world, and you can see that in Genesis chapter 2, verse 10. The Euphrates also became one of the boundaries of the full promised land, which God gave to Abraham and his descendants. Multiple passages affirm that. Genesis 15, verse 18, Deuteronomy 1, verse 7, Joshua 1, verse 4, there's others. But keep in mind, those boundaries of the full promised land have never yet been fully realized for the nation of Israel. Are you aware of what I'm saying? That it is politically incorrect for me to say what I just said, which makes it truth. The full parameters of the promised land given to Abraham and his descendants have never yet been fully realized. And they will not be realized until the millennial kingdom. But does Israel have a right to territories she presently no longer holds? Yes, that is truth, which means it's politically incorrect. All right, moving on. Now, some prophecies in God's word have what's called a near-far fulfillment. That is to say, they see some application, some fulfillment in some past events, but really they gain fullest and final fulfillment in future events. For example, there's a prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 50, Jeremiah 50, verse 38, pertaining to the river Euphrates. And it may have this near-far application. That particular passage says, concerning the river Euphrates, a drought is against her waters, and they will be dried up. And according to the historian Herodotus, Babylon was overthrown when Cyrus diverted the Euphrates River, and that allowed the Persians to basically wade into the city of Babylon under the walls, and this was very unexpected, and so they basically conquered Babylon one night, and that could very well be what one might call a near-term reference to that passage in Jeremiah. But in the future perspective, that prophecy in Jeremiah about the Euphrates drying up may also speak of the ultimate day of the Lord, where the Euphrates is supernaturally dried up in the passage we just read. Now, the Euphrates River is mentioned a number of times, probably because the events of the tribulation will involve, and I want you to hear my next few words very carefully. This will be a focus of our lesson next week. The events of the tribulation involve the literal city of Babylon. Now, you might be asking yourself right now, there is no such city. Yeah, you're right, not yet. That's next week's lesson. We're going to talk about that. But here the waters of the Euphrates are dried up. It's a supernatural process. And the reason they're dried up is so God can gather his enemies together in one place for their final destruction. And that's why verse 16 says, these kings were gathered together to that place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Now, who are these kings from the east? Well, this is where there's a lot of very wild, fanciful things on YouTube. If you don't watch YouTube, you probably haven't run into these, but there's plenty of fanciful magazine articles out there that discuss the same thing. Many scholars read this particular passage we read in class this morning, and they equate these kings from the east as being what? China, maybe India, basically kings or empires of an Orient origin. And they do this because the current populations of these parts of the world, and maybe more specifically the military buildup of those populations from these parts of the world, arrest our attention these days. But let me be honest with you, that is just conjecture. There is no biblical basis to say that these kings from the east are China or India or Pakistan or all these places that sometimes get suggested. From the east, the phrase from the east in the scriptures here simply means that they are kings and they are empires representing nations that are east of the Euphrates. That's all it means. And there's a lot of nations and people groups between the Euphrates and China. So we don't need to necessarily preoccupy ourselves with ideas that are not supported in Scripture. Keep in mind, everything in God's Word is Israel-centric. You understand that? So when we talk about terms like east and west in God's Word, they are given to us with reference to Jerusalem and the nation of Israel as a starting point. It's something that's east is east of Jerusalem and Israel. Something that's west is west from Jerusalem and Israel. That is the biblical compass, if you will, for how to be focused on these directional elements. And so this is how we need to interpret this prophecy and certainly not gravitate to any modern news instead. Now we have to step back a pace because we need to appreciate what's happening here specifically within this sixth bowl judgment, particularly when we account for the judgment just before, the heat stroke. When we take that into account, now we can really understand what's happening with bowl judgment number six. Now, again, I need to say, just for emphasis sake, that the world, as a result of this scorching heat of the fifth bowl judgment, has just experienced unprecedented flooding. We talk about floods in our times, it won't be anything like what's going on then. Then it's going to be absolutely mind-blowing. It's going to be shocking. It's going to be unlike anything the world has ever seen. There's going to be massive, massive amounts of flooding when the fifth bowl judgment and this tremendous heat suddenly gets put supernaturally on a world that has been unnaturally cold and cooled for a long time before that point. Keep in mind, too, that the Euphrates River is a snow-fed river, much like the Thompson River is. If you drive up the Thompson Highway 34 up to Estes Park, that is a snow-fed river coming from the mountains of, you know, what's our national park here? Thank you, Rocky Mountain National Park. I am tired today, I guess, huh? But the Euphrates River is a snow-fed river, and it's not beyond reasonable conjecture to understand that up until the fifth bowl judgment, there has been massive collections of snow and ice in those mountains. And now the fifth bowl judgment comes along. There's this supernatural heat that causes men to be seared with fire, and all that snow and ice just melts instantaneously, rushes down, and literally floods the entire plains lands through which the Euphrates River courses. And all over the world at this particular point, we're going to have this sort of rampant flooding because of this heat. But here in this region of the world, they're especially bad. And so for the kings of the east to make it from where they are to where they need to be, God must supernaturally intervene. Now, this is not difficult for us to understand. God supernaturally separated the waters of the Red Sea so the Israelites could pass through. When the Israelites were standing on the threshold of entering the Promised Land, God did the same thing once more. He supernaturally separated the waters of the Jordan River, and they crossed over. Here, God is basically doing the same thing. He supernaturally dries up the great Euphrates River, which, let your mind just absorb the logic here, which by now is undergoing massive flooding in order that the kings of the east may go from where they are to where they need to be. So this is a localized, supernatural event where God dries up the Euphrates River that up until this moment has experienced unnatural flooding. So I say it's a localized or regional phenomenon because all over the rest of the world we don't read that God is drying anything else up in any other place. It's called out here in the text that God is designing the kings of the east of the Euphrates River, they need to make it to where the Battle of Armageddon is going to be, and that floodplain is in the middle, and God dries it up so they can make that trip. Now, these kings of the east, they're summoned, the text says, they're summoned by three unclean spirits. Your Bible might use the term evil spirits or whatever, but I'm just going to go with unclean. They're described in the text as unclean or evil spirits, which come out of three places. The mouth of the dragon, which is Satan. The second spirit comes out of the mouth of the Antichrist, or the beast. And the third unclean spirit comes out of the mouth of the false prophet. And it would appear from the text pretty plainly with the reading and interpretation that one spirit comes out of each mouth. That is to say, it's the same message coming from three different places. That's one way of looking at it. Why does the Bible call them looking like frogs? Well, I don't know. Let's move on. No. Their comparison with frogs, it underscores from a biblical context, it underscores their uncleanliness. If you read the Levitical laws, I don't know when the last time was you did a deep dive devotional into the book of Leviticus, but it is an arduous read. Because virtually every creature is described as being, you know, clean or unclean. Does it have scales? Does it have fins? Does it, you know, this, that, and the other thing? And so God's word to separate out the Israelites as a unique people given over to an almighty God, all these categories and these classifications are made. And from a biblical perspective, frogs are characteristically unclean. They lack scales. In fact, you can read specifically about those in Leviticus chapter 11, verses 9 through 12. And remember also the plague upon Egypt. It included what? Frogs. Frogs. So frogs are equated in God's word with being an unclean creature. But the bigger point is made here in this text that these evil spirits are sent out because of the words or because of the proclamations of this unholy Trinity. And you have to understand that Satan doesn't come up with any unique ideas. All he ever does is counterfeit God. And so in our righteous framework, we have the Trinity, which is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Here we have Satan counterfeiting that with an unholy Trinity. You have Satan acting in the role of God the Father. You have the Antichrist acting in the role of Jesus Christ, the false Messiah. And then you have the false prophet acting in the advisory or the ministerial role of the Holy Spirit. And each of these three unholy elements are delivering the very same deceptive message. That's the point I want you to understand. Now, what is significant about that? Well, according to the Bible, the mouth, your mouth, my mouth, the mouth is the means by which one's will is expressed. It's the means or the vehicle by which we make or we reflect who we are. The Bible makes a very, very clear case. We cannot disassociate our words from the condition of our heart. Luke chapter 6, verse 45 tells us that the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. That should be sobering to us. Because if you are inclined to use callous language, to curse or say things you know you shouldn't say, this should be very convicting. Because according to God's word, that is telling you what the condition of your heart is. You cannot disassociate that. And so here, this principle of the mouth reflecting the will of the heart is seen in other places, like here in Revelation. Because we saw the fire of judgment coming out of the mouths of the two witnesses. We see that a sword comes out of the mouth of Jesus in several places in Revelation. And these latter passages undoubtedly are a reference to Jesus speaking the word of God. But here, the words that come out of the mouths of these three counterfeit anti-Trinity individuals, these words are empowered, they are influenced, they are advanced, if you will, by these three unclean spirits. All three of these entities, the dragon being Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet, all of them are working together to have a unified goal. And the unified goal, of course, is to draw all the nations to battle. We're going to look at this a little bit more, a couple lessons from now. But I firmly believe that it's at this point, Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet, they actually believe that they can go to war with God and defeat him. They are that deceived. And so these demonic spirits emanate with these deceptive words, these fraudulent ideas, and they go out to the whole world and they draw all the nations into battle or into this place where there will be a battle. And so we can derive already that the deceptive, persuasive language and agenda that we see in our own times is only going to get worse. A lot of people run around today And while I believe that some of them may have good intentions, they're showing profound ignorance in that they think we will return to the normal we once had. No, we won't. It's not going to happen. If you read and understand and interpret God's word as you ought to, you will understand that we are seeing the beginning of birth pains. It's only going to get worse from here. So the deception which we have seen rampant in our own times is nothing compared to the deception we're going to see in future times. And so this persuasive, this deceptive propaganda, which is going to go out of the mouths of Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet in these very, very last days, they are going to lead humanity to totally commit to its own destruction. Is that hard to imagine? No. We see already today, in our times, deceptive language and ideas being put out there that when people buy into it, they're buying into their own destruction. So that should not be difficult to understand. We see those same processes beginning in our own times. And then we're told, so there's no question, that these evil spirits are the spirits of demons. So it's not just deceptive language. It's not just fraud and lies. These are actual demons going out into the world to advance this very deceptive agenda. We're also told in verse 14 that these demonic spirits perform miraculous signs. In other words, they're going to buttress or support their message with deceptive powers, deceptive miracles. And the world becomes convinced by it all. Why? Because seeing is believing. You know, there's a lot of people that don't have a lot of vision. But once they see something, once they can put it in the rearview mirror, they believe it. That's just kind of how they operate. And when it comes to believing lies, when you can support a lie with a counterfeit miracle, you better believe that a lot of people are going to fall for it. And they do. We're also told, also in verse 14, that this deceptive display of miraculous powers is not only convincing to the world, but this is a process that the world has seen before. Because in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, we read about the original ascent or the original rise, political rise of the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. And that passage says that the coming of the lawless one, that is the Antichrist, is going to be accompanied by the working of Satan with every kind of power, sign, and false wonder. So this is sort of the same act, just a different time frame. Every time Satan needs to convince the world of something that isn't true, he buttresses it or supports it by a display of counterfeit miracles, and that's what's going to happen at this particular point. People are easily deceived. I guess that's the bottom line. There's a lot of dumb people out there. The other day, close to where I work, there's a new neighborhood that went up. And for some reason, there was this little prairie dog, few acres, that managed to survive this new development. And I watched as two prairie dog heads turned into four, four turned into six. And I said, incest has to be. There's no other way. Well, now there is at least a dozen or more. And the other day, I drove to work and shook my head. There was this blue-haired lady. And I'm not knocking blue hair. I'm just saying she had blue hair and tie-dye. I want to point that out, too. And she had this carrying case, like you put your dog in when you go to an airport. And she was stooped down on the ground with this carrying case with the door open to a prairie dog who was about 30 yards away. And she's like, and I thought, this girl is just dumber than a bag of hammers. People will believe anything. They are that stupid. All right, moving on. This particular future deception by these three evil demonic spirits is going to be so powerful. I want you to hear me very carefully here. It's going to be so convincing. It's going to be so irresistible to that population of the world that lacks God's protection and God's wisdom. No amount of their human sophistication, no amount of their secular education, no amount of their positional power, authority, or whatever is going to prove adequate to resist this deceptive message. It is going to be that convincing to them. What is that message? We're going to see. It is the message of come, gather at Armageddon, we will fight and defeat Jesus Christ. Can you believe it? But that is the message in its core form. And so the manipulation of these kings is going to be so complete that they're going to be thinking that they're following their own decision-making, their own will, their own desire, their own strategies, when in fact God is drawing them to their final destruction. Lastly, also in verse 14, note that it's not just the kings of the east, but it's the kings of the whole world. It's just that the kings of the east, for them to get to Armageddon, God has to supernaturally dry up the Euphrates River. And so that's why the Bible has that commentary. But kings from all over the world are going to be drawn to this place, which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. So even though the text mentions this supernatural drying up of this great river and all the flood waters around it at that time, really in the bigger picture, this is all about a deception which impacts and draws in all the world. And again, reading verse 16, it's very clear what this deception is all about. As I mentioned, it's about bringing them to the point on this planet where they're going to face their final and quick destruction. They think, or they will think, as a result of the demonic deception, that they can fight and win. But they are going to be nothing more than a feast for all the birds of heaven. Turn to Revelation chapter 19, verse 17. This is the opening verse describing the Battle of Armageddon, and it says, I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. So, they think they're going to go fight and win and defeat the Lord, and in fact, they're going to become bird food. That's really what we're seeing here. So they are massively, massively deceived. Now, a study, we won't go into this. I developed it and then I took it out because I thought it was a rabbit trail we didn't need to chase. But a study of the Greek words and the Greek phrases here in this particular text that we read earlier about the sixth bowl judgment makes it clear that the Battle of Armageddon is an extended engagement rather than a single battle. You already know that because I've taught that in this class through a couple lessons. In fact, when Dr. Dan Starcevich was here teaching, he mentioned the very same thing. The Battle of Armageddon is better seen as a series of conflicts that ultimately climax, if you will, in the plains of Megiddo, but they begin when the Lord physically arrives on earth and goes first to where? Bozrah, Petra, you've learned well. He defeats and physically fights his enemies there, And then he proceeds up to Jerusalem. There's a battle there, and ultimately on to Armageddon. So it's a campaign of several conflicts. Typically, people don't realize that, but we've learned that in this class. And so this sixth bowl judgment is about drawing all the nations of the world to this final locale, and it's in here in the Battle of Armageddon, this little plain that Napoleon once called the ultimate fighting arena for the ultimate war. It's here that they will all be destroyed. So it's very clear, you can tell just from the things we've looked at, that we are right now at the very end of the 7 years. The armies are marching towards this plain of Armageddon. They're getting ready for this battle. So you know, we're pretty much at the end of the tribulation at this point. This is all about setting the stage for this last part of human history. And that's why verse 15 is dropped in the way it is. And if you have your Bible, how many, I'm just curious, how many have the red letter version of verse 15? Most of you do. So that's why verse 15 is dropped into this context here the way it is. Here we have a reminder, Jesus' own words, drawn from various other passages in Scripture. And he reminds everybody, the readers here, of this particular content. As they contemplate what's happening here, he reminds them that he's going to return as a thief. And so he reminds them that they need to stay awake. They need to stay awake. That is the urgent order of the day. Now, there's various theories on who Jesus is talking to at this particular juncture in verse 15. I think the primary or the greatest argument is made that Jesus is making an appeal here to the surviving saints of this future time, telling them that they need to hang in there and they need to remain alert because he is about to physically return. And the events that are taking place here are necessary last-minute developments just before his arrival. So he tells them, stay awake, stay alert. He's getting ready to come as a thief to those who are not anticipating or counting on his arrival. And now we come to the very, very last judgment of the seven-year tribulation. And this is the seventh bowl judgment. The seventh bowl judgment. This is the judgment that comes upon the air. Upon the air. Let me read to you verses 17 through 21. It says, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, it is done. Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wrath of the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men. And they cursed God on account of the plague of hail because the plague was so terrible. Yep. No, go figure. So let's talk about the seventh bowl judgment, which is introduced as the judgment upon the air. And I'm going to loosely divide this judgment into two essential parts. And that is the end of Satan's reign and the assault from the air. Let's talk about the end of Satan's reign. Remember, Satan is described as being the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. Furthermore, you and I are reminded that we wrestle against the hosts of wickedness in heavenly places in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. So here we have this judgment being upon the air, and it is announcing, in effect, a climactic end to Satan's domain and rule. Satan's realm, in other words, is being judged here. And that's why there is this proclamation that we read in verse 17, it is done. And this is very, very much in line with what you read back in Revelation chapter 15, verse 1. If you flip back a couple pages, you'll see Revelation 15, 1, it says, I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues, that's the seven bowl judgments, last because with them God's wrath is completed. So we now conclude with the seventh bowl judgment that it is indeed done. God's wrath is complete. Now, let's examine real quickly here the effects of this seventh bowl judgment. There's several of them. First, there's a great earthquake. The Bible says greater than any since man has been upon the earth. That will be, by this point in time, about 7,000 years. Or excuse me, 6,000 years. Now, that's saying something very significant. Because there's already been several great earthquakes associated with this future time of the end. Earthquakes, as far as the end of times are concerned, earthquakes are a significant indicator of the beginning of sorrows. We can read about that in Matthew chapter 24. That's the phrase used. That includes the time frame we live in right now, all the way up until the very last point. Earthquakes are going to get worse and worse and more and more. 2024 started out with a bang, with Japan getting a couple of pretty major earthquakes. And I want you to remember that an earthquake of extraordinary dimension resulted from the opening of the sixth seal. And that was accompanied by cosmic signs. You can read that in Revelation chapter 6. And in that earthquake, we read, I want you to see the difference in the phrases. We read about that previous earthquake that every island and mountain was moved from its place. That's bad news for Mark Zuckerberg, because if you read about him recently, you know he's building a multi-billion dollar bunker in Hawaii. He ain't going to make it past the sixth seal. And then there was the earthquake after that one, but it was right about the time of the first trumpet. That's when the angel took the censer, threw it down to earth. Then there was the earthquake that accompanied the resurrection and ascension of the two witnesses. And that leveled one-tenth of Jerusalem. But now we come to this particular earthquake here with the seventh bowl judgment. And the text says it exceeds all of those. How much does it exceed them? Well, several things result. Number one, there are no more islands, and there are no more mountains. Stop and think about that for a second. That's how bad this earthquake is going to be. No islands, no mountains. They can't be found. All of the cities of the world will collapse, except one. The great city, Jerusalem. I won't go into all the reasons why this is a reference to Jerusalem, but it is a reference to Jerusalem. It gets split into three parts, but from the text, it basically means all the other cities of the world collapse. In fact, it says that. Here's what one commentator says, and I think he has it right. Jerusalem alone, of all the great cities of the earth, is thus to be spared destruction by this earthquake at the end of the tribulation. It is the one eternal city, and it will survive as long as the earth endures in its present form, finally being replaced as the new Jerusalem in the new earth. So one of the effects of the bowl judgment here, seventh bowl judgment, is this massive earthquake. Bad time to be living on an island or on the top of a mountain. Really bad time. Better to be sitting out on the plains of Kansas. Toto, I don't think we're in Kansas. Never mind. Okay. Second, we just mentioned this a moment ago. The other effect is the topography of Earth has changed so dramatically that no island is found, no mountain is found. That's the second effect. And again, that's different than the sixth seal judgment, where every island and mountain was moved from its place. There they were all moved. Here they disappear. That gives you an idea about the difference between the two quakes. Now, Jeremiah mentions this. Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 23 through 28. He describes this particular phenomenon of the seventh bowl judgment. He writes, "I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void, and the heavens, they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and indeed they trembled, and all the hills moved back and forth. I beheld, and indeed there was no man. All the birds of the heaven had fled. I beheld, and indeed the fruitful land had become a wilderness, and all its cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord by his fierce anger." So, with the seventh bowl judgment, it's a bad scene. It's really, really bad. This is the great question. Is Australia an island? I don't know. At what point is something an island and no longer a continent? I wouldn't take my chances on New Zealand here. And then lastly, one of the effects of the bowl judgment, this is the assault from the air that I mentioned earlier. There are these massive hailstones. I don't know about you, I can't wrap my mind around this one. I hate big hailstones. I've been in a few hailstorms where I felt like somebody was hitting me with a line drive with a baseball, and it hit the ground, and it was about that big around. But here, there are massive hailstones, and they're described as being about 100 pounds. Now, depending upon your translation, you may have descriptions which vary slightly. You may read about 75 pounds, or you may have a translation that says about one talent. Now, depending upon which commentator persuades you best, what do we derive from this? Well, first of all, these are supernatural hailstones. They're ice boulders. And they come down from heaven and they weigh anywhere, again, depending upon the commentator, they weigh anywhere from about 80 pounds to about 120 pounds. I think the best arguments are those that use the Jewish measure of a silver talent, and that is 96 pounds. I think there's some solid arguments around that one. But it doesn't matter. Somewhere around 100 pounds is what these hailstones are, meaning they are massive. If we were to apply physics assessments today, these hailstones are roughly 30 inches in diameter. And some academics have made the calculations and figure that these are going to pummel the earth at approximately 284 miles per hour. So the text here suggests that this is a worldwide event. Yeah, you got 30-inch hailstones coming at you 284 miles an hour. I think I'm going to go hide in the shed, dear. Yeah, right. The text also makes it very plain that these supernatural hailstones fell upon men. There's not a lot of, it's a spot in the ground after that, you know. But they fall upon men in verse 21. And the earth dwellers of that time are going to curse God because the plague of hail is so great. I can't imagine what that is going to look like. I mean, where do you go? You can't hide in your basement. Never mind. I could go on about this sort of thing.
Zuckerberg.
Yeah, Zuckerberg's not going to be like in this moment either. It's very interesting to read Job chapter 38, verse 22, because it says there, God is debating Job. Basically, Job is getting a new vision of who God really is. And God asks Job if he's aware of the storehouses of the hail. So God has storehouses of hail. My takeaway is that God has already prepared this supernatural judgment, and he's going to execute it when it's the right time to use the proper ammunition. And 100-pound hailstones, I think, are going to be getting the message across. But the amazing point you read it and you go, my goodness, doesn't mankind know at this point that God is behind this? Won't they repent? Yes, they do know God is behind it. They understand that very clearly. That's why they do what? That's why they curse God. So rather than have a right response to God with all the judgments that they've endured and seen, they curse God instead. That is how much they are doomed by their choices and their love of their own sin. So God here at this moment closes the door of opportunity. Now, next week, we're going to do a quick overview of religious Babylon in Revelation chapter 17. The reason being is we've spent a considerable time on that chapter in previous lessons with that global false one world religion. And then we're going to do a brief overview of commercial or physical Babylon in chapter 18. And all that remains for us at that point is the actual discussion of the physical advent of Christ, the millennial kingdom, the great white throne judgment, and then lastly, the new heaven and the new earth. And that should about wrap things up, give or take a lesson. And I'll stop there.